I do have a thought, and I'm continuing on, I guess, with the thought that we've had about evangelism, and we want to continue as I've studied it. There's just more that goes into that category of evangelism, of spreading the word, of carrying the gospel, and seeing souls saved. There's a lot that goes into that. That's our primary directive, if you will, from the Lord. That's what He told His church. That's what we ought to be here about, is about spreading the gospel and about seeing souls saved. But we want to see what the Scripture has to say about it, make sure that we're doing things the way that God has intended for us to do. You know, we talk a lot, or as Baptists, we talk a lot about church authority. And I know what people mean by that, but really what we have is autonomy from one another. We have autonomy in this world, answerable to Christ, but the church doesn't have authority. Jesus has authority. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." So, see, He didn't say, "Therefore I give you authority." He said, "You go forth in my name. I have the authority, and you go forth deputized as it was by me." But the authority rests in Jesus Christ. We don't have any authority. Now, we have, as Baptists, we believe in church autonomy. We're answerable only to God. But we can't overrule Jesus. We can't overrule the Word of God. We can't overrule the Holy Spirit. I think it was Brother Tim Binion say, you don't get to vote on that. You don't get to vote on what the Scripture says. You don't get to vote on what Jesus has said. You don't get to vote on what the Holy Spirit says. So Jesus has the authority. So we need to make sure the things that we do and how we go about the commission that He's given us is in line with what He has taught us. And so we talked over the last couple weeks about evangelism, about what it is in a broad sense, and what we're our part in that as individuals. And our part in that as individuals is to tell the good news. To tell the good news. That's what evangelism is. And we talked some about that. And last week we talked about witnessing, what it really is. And it's more than the concept of just going out and telling about. That's evangelism. Telling about what God has done. Telling about Jesus Christ. Spreading the good news. Talking about the gospel. But witnessing comes down to offering proof. Giving evidence. And we give evidence through our lives. Through how we act. How we conduct ourselves. Everything that we do every day in this life is a witness. It's evidence to the truth of what we say about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, about salvation, and about living a new life, about being regenerated. You know, there's a lot of people that that preach and teach and talk about a salvation, but it doesn't involve a regeneration, a new person. We believe in a salvation that brings forth a new person. The old man dies and a new man is raised, and our life should bear witness. Testimony, evidence of that new creation. And so we talked about that last week. This week, we want to continue on. And so this is Evangelism 301. We might not get to a 401. If I get through everything that I want to talk about today, we might not get to 401. But this is 301. We're building. We're getting into the upper level courses now on what evangelism is. And I want us to think here about beware of deception. Beware of deception. Beware of false evangelism. Beware of wrong types of evangelism. Beware of a lot that goes on in this world in the name of evangelism that is unscriptural, that is against the things that God has taught. Now, we're not here to bash on others and what they do, but we need to be aware when we see something wrong because we don't want it creeping in among us. We don't want the wrong kind of evangelism creeping into our church and among our people. And so we need to be aware of the deception or false evangelism, false teaching. And we're going to get to that, but we've got to set the stage a little bit. And I want you to think about this story. I ran across, I don't know where I heard this, read it, I can't remember, but it's, I think I heard H.C. Vanderpool tell this, and it's a good illustration, but I won't swear that it was him. But, you know, so some of you older folks have maybe farmed some. We did try a little bit of farming. My wife knows about milking a cow. There's a lot that goes into milking a cow. And this story is about a guy. He's going to buy a milk cow. And so he goes and sees the cow and talks to the farmer. And the farmer says, oh, she gives 8 gallons a day. Every day. We think, well, that's pretty good. 8 gallons a day, every day without fail. He said, well, that's pretty good. She seems like a nice cow, not kicking or anything. And, so he says, oh, I'll take her. And so just as he's about to buy the cow, and then the farmer said, well, now I got to tell you one thing. She gives 8 gallons, but every time she'll kick the bucket over. As soon as you get done, she kicks the bucket over every time. Well, the guy said, well, I don't want her then. I don't want her. See, it doesn't matter if the cow gives 8 gallons a day. That's good milk. But if she kicks the bucket over at the end, well, you didn't get any milk. All that milk came out for nothing if she kicks the bucket over every time. I want you to keep that in mind about kicking the bucket over. All of the good milk coming out, but if you kick the bucket over at the end, it spills on the ground and it didn't do anybody any good. Keep that picture in mind as we go on. So, what is a deception? Well, a deception, we're talking about evangelism. Beware of deceptions in evangelism. Well, a deception, it could be an outright lie, but many times it's a half-truth. A half-truth is just as bad. A half-truth's a whole lie, you've heard that said. But sometimes it can be more dangerous. Sometimes we can put our finger on an outright lie, but sometimes a half-truth is harder to identify, isn't it? When there's just enough truth mixed in, if we're not really sharp, if we're not really watching, we can be taken in by a half-truth. I want you to think about Eve. Eve was deceived of the devil, wasn't she? But it started out with a half-truth, didn't it? First of all, the devil, he questioned God, didn't he? Now, there's a whole lot that, of backstory here. You know, Eve didn't hear the do's and the don'ts straight from God. She heard it from Adam. But nonetheless, the devil came in the form of that serpent. And didn't he say, the first thing he got in there and he said, hath God said that you can't eat of every fruit in the garden? Well, now that was a half-truth. He was trying to make her think that God was holding something back. And she said, no, we're allowed to eat of everything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that one we're not allowed to eat of. On the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And the devil said, you shall not surely die. Now that was a half-truth, wasn't it? Now, it was true in the fact that she wasn't going to die of body. Now, whether he knew that, the devil knew that or not, I don't know. But it turns out he was half right. Her body didn't die that day. That was true. But the greater part of it was the part that he concealed. He didn't tell. And that was that spiritually she died right then, separated from God. And so the devil deceived her with a half-truth. He went on with more half-truths and part-truths. He said, no, God's trying to hold back. On the day you eat, you'll become as gods. Knowing good and evil, having intimate knowledge, having first-hand knowledge of good and evil. Well, that sounded good, but it was a half-truth, wasn't it? It was a half-truth, and so it was a whole lie. It was deception. So I want you to understand that most deception in evangelism doesn't come with a whole lie. We're not talking about telling people that they get saved by confessing to a priest or by saying Hail Marys or by doing some or by getting going into the water. That's not a half-truth. Baptismal regeneration isn't a half-truth. That's a complete and total a falsehood. I don't believe we'll be taken in by that because those are demonstrable lies. Completely wrong. But evangelism, when it's got some truth mixed with it, that kind of deception is harder for us to understand. A lot of religious deceivers are like that milk cow. They're telling a whole lot of truth. They're giving a whole lot of milk. You can listen to a lot of good gospel being preached. They'll get in and they'll say a lot of the right things, truth, but then they get to the very end and they kick over the bucket. Many of you in the early days, Billy Graham's early days, and I'll go ahead and call out Billy Graham by name. He's been public enough in his ministry. I'm not telling any secrets. He he's been very public in what he does and how he does it. And so in the early days of his ministry, maybe not so much, but you know, back in the 50s and the 60s, you listen to Billy, I mean, he could preach some hellfire, a lot of good milk, but then he'd get to the very end and kick the bucket over, wouldn't he, by giving a false, a deceptive invitation. And we'll talk about those methods of deceptive invitation later on, if the Lord helps us. But there's a lot of deception in evangelism that's like that. If you're just looking for the milk, that bucket gets full and you say, hallelujah, that's a lot of good milk. And if you're not careful, you don't catch the part where they kick the bucket over at the end. We have to be careful. There is a great deception. Let me read my text here before we get too far along. 24th chapter of Matthew, and I'm just going to read the 11th verse. This is Jesus speaking, the 11th verse of the 24th chapter of Matthew. He says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Jesus said that was going to happen. We could have picked other places over in the later. Some of the apostles in their writings later in the New Testament say much the same thing. But Jesus said many false prophets will arise and they will deceive many. And I want to tell you that the greatest deception about salvation, the greatest deception in evangelism that's going on today is not what some other denominations are teaching. It's not baptismal regeneration and a lot of these other things. It is the subtle but important deception of removing the Holy Spirit from the work of salvation. That, if I can boil it down to one thing, that is the root of the deception that's been going on, that has infested Baptist churches. I'll say churches with the Baptist name over the door over the last 100 years, that have turned many former old time gospel preaching churches into a shell of what they once were, is this subtle deception of removing the work of the Holy Spirit from salvation. And what have been done? What they've done is they've taken the work of the Holy Spirit and they've tried to put it on themselves. And that is venturing into holy territory, my friend. That is venturing into where the work of God is. When they were moving that holy Ark of God, when David was first bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem, he wanted to bring the Ark in, and he did it the wrong way. They didn't move it the prescribed way, did they? They put it on a wagon. And it was a man, Uzziah, he met well, I'm sure. He was a man of David, and the wagon was going through the riverbed, I think, or somewhere, and it started to shake, and it looked like the ark was maybe going to fall, and Uzziah reached up with good intention to steady the ark of the Lord, to keep it from falling, and he died right there. And why did that happen? It was a picture. It was an illustration. Number one, that when God says to do it a certain way, you do it a certain way. And that's why we're studying how God has intended for evangelism to be done. How God has intended for His church to take forth the message, to make disciples and baptize them. He's told us to do that, but He's given us a way to do it. And if we stray from that, we're getting into wrong territory. And I'll tell you, Uzziah died not because he did anything nefarious. He had good intentions, but he put his hand on the holy thing of the Lord when he wasn't supposed to. And I'm telling you, when men get in and start to try to mess around where the Holy Spirit dwells, messing around in the work that the Holy Spirit has set aside for Himself, they are messing in dangerous ground, and their lives are in jeopardy. And we're going to see that as we go on. So, but to understand, to say, well, what is it you're talking about, preacher? Where is it that men are getting in to the Holy Spirit's work? Well, first of all, we need to look and see what is it that the Holy Spirit does. Well, I just want to tell you, He does everything else. Everything that we haven't already talked about. Well, that's a whole lot of work, isn't it? We haven't talked about justification. We haven't talked about regeneration. We haven't talked about conviction. We haven't talked about contrition. We haven't talked about any of those things when it comes to evangelism. What have we talked about? What have we said that our responsibility is? Our responsibility is to tell the good news. To say, I know a man that can fix your broken heart. I know a man that can heal you up. I know a man that can fix the disease of sin that is plaguing you all the way to the grave. And we tell them about Jesus. And we tell them what we know about what He's done for us. We say, Jesus is the answer. And we point them to Jesus and to the cross. And then we live a life that bears witness to what we're saying. It wouldn't do any good for me to talk about all that Jesus has done for me and how He's fixed up the sin problem. He's changed my life around. If I was still out living in sin and running around in the bars and doing all those things, if I was still living a life like everybody else, then it wouldn't be a very good evidence, would it? And so our responsibility, our part as individuals and as the church is to declare the good news, to declare the name of Jesus Christ, to tell what He's done for us and what He can do for a lost and dying world, and then to live a righteous and holy life as evidence. And that's it. The Holy Spirit does everything else. Everything else. And I'm going to go into detail, just a little bit of detail on some of those things. He said, what do you mean everything else? Yes. The Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. I mean convince. Convince men of sin. Convince you you're a sinner. I can't do that. Now, I have a responsibility as a preacher of the Word, as a God-called preacher, to say, thus saith the Lord, and to declare what sin is. And you do too. You do too. You know, John the Baptist, he wasn't shy about declaring sin. He was there, he'd been arrested, and he was there talking to Herod, and Herod was trying to have a conversation with him. And John, he just pointed out the elephant in the room, didn't he? He just looked at him and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, that was a touchy subject for John and for Herod's wife. He lost his head because of it, didn't he? But he didn't mix any words. He wasn't trying. See, it wasn't his job to convince Herod. He didn't say, now, Herod, let me try to get you to see why you're a sinner. Now, if Herod was some Gentile that didn't even understand that that was a sin, then maybe he would have gone to try to explain what sin was. Paul does that in the New Testament, talking to Gentiles, trying to explain why fornication is a sin. Because they just didn't understand that. John was confident that Herod knew that it was a sin, and he just said, it's a sin and it's not lawful for you. Now that's our work. Our work is to declare what sin is, to declare that we're all sinners. We're born that way. That we're all, every one of us, man, woman, and child, is suffering from the sin of Adam, sin in our own brethren. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we've all offended God, and then we have to declare in a wicked and perverse generation in the midst. It's always been like that. People have always, you look at the prophets, what were they always doing? They were always pointing out the sin. They said they weren't redefining a new sin. They were pointing back to the Old Testament. They were pointing back to what people already knew. Say, it's still a sin to oppress the poor. It's still a sin to oppress the widows and orphans. It's still a sin to not sacrifice before the Lord. It's still a sin to not observe the Holy Sabbath. All the different things. They were just going back and saying, listen, it's still a sin. And you're guilty of it. And you're going to pay. You're going to pay as a nation and you're going to pay as individuals. That's what they did. They declared it. But it was never their job to convict people of it. And it's not our job. And even if it was, I couldn't do it. I can stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord, all day until I'm blue in the face. And I have a responsibility to do that. But that will not convict men of sin. You know what convicts me? You know what convinces them of sin? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Listen, if the Holy Spirit doesn't get involved and start working on, people will just reject it. And we see that happening in the world, right? They're rejecting the truth of the gospel. They're rejecting the definition of what sin is because they don't like it. Listen, you and I can't change that. We'll never convince people of sin, but I'll tell you, God can through the Holy Spirit. And I have confidence that He will if we just keep standing on it. If we keep standing on it. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince and convict in in the heart of sin. And I want to tell you, when a sinner hears, that's what happened to me. When it all comes down to it, that's what happened to me when I was 9 years old. I'd heard what sin was. I'd had it preached, all these things, and I knew intellectually what the definition of sin was, and it went in one ear and out the other. But that night that the Lord come down and convicted me, He said, you're a sinner. Just like Nathan the prophet said to David, thou art the man. That's what it takes. It's the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, it wasn't Nathan the prophet that convicted David either. It was the Holy Spirit working through him. The prophet had the responsibility that God gave him, which was to bring it before the king, but it was the Holy Spirit that showed David, yes, as a matter of fact, I am the man. Yes, as a matter of fact, I have sinned before God. And it's the Holy Spirit that'll get in a sinner's heart and convict them. We need to just get it out of our heads right now that we can do something to convince people of sin other than what we've been told to do, which was stand on God's truth. Stand in there. It comes back to living out our witness. We don't get involved in sin. We try to purge sin out of our lives as a witness to this lost and dying world. And when the opportunity presents itself and it must be done, we declare, thus saith the Lord. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful for you to get divorced. It's not lawful for you to shack up before marriage. It's not lawful for you to have premarital sex. It's not lawful for you to be homosexual. It's not lawful for you to have an abortion. It's not lawful for you to dress up like another gender and pretend you're something that God didn't make you. All those things are still sins. Now, I can't convince people of that. God will do that. I have every confidence He will, but we've got to stand on it. That's our responsibility, stand on the truth and declare it. And it's God's portion to get in the heart and convince and do the actual convicting. So the Holy Spirit does that. John 16, in 16th chapter, starting in 7th verse, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, this is Jesus speaking, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus even said the Holy Spirit, He will reprove the world of sin. Let's not try to get in and do the Holy Spirit's job. We declare, we bear witness, we give evidence in our lives that sin is still sin and that God has an expectation that has to be met. That God's righteousness, that we've all fallen short of it. And because of it, we're bound for a sinner's hell without the intervention and the blood of Jesus Christ. We declare it, the Holy Spirit convinces in the heart. And without that, there'll never be salvation. People can be convinced in their mind. I was convinced in my mind as a child. I didn't disagree with what it was. We can convince people in their mind all day long, but that won't get them saved. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces and convicts in the heart. That's what Jesus said. Let's move on. It's the Holy Spirit that points men to the cross, to Jesus Christ. Now, we have a response. I said, we do that. He said, well, preacher, you said we hold up Jesus. We do. We point to Jesus. We do. But again, that how many people are going to... In the heart, it's only the Holy Spirit that can hold and convince someone that Jesus is the only way. And we declare it, we might convince people in their mind, we point to Jesus Christ, it is true, but it's the Holy Spirit that will convince them. Let me give you another scripture on that. Well, first of all, let me back up here. Let me read Romans 10. Romans 10 in the 14th chapter. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now again, that word preacher, I mentioned this two Sundays ago, that preacher, that's euangelisos or something like that. It's the evangelist. It's the declarer. It means public crier, one who declares publicly. That's what it means. So this is not restricted to the gospel preacher as we think of it that stands behind the book board. This is anybody that can declare publicly. How shall they know whom to call on and unless it's declared unto them. The Holy Spirit works through our agency. God has determined how that the gospel be spread by preaching, by His church. God could write the name of Jesus Christ in pink letters across the sky if He wanted to, but He didn't choose to do that. He chose to use the feebleness of men to declare the gospel, but it is still the Holy Spirit that will ultimately convince that Jesus is the only one. How does a Muslim, how does a Buddhist, how does anyone that has been converted from any of those other religions, and there's many that have, how have they been convinced that it's Jesus Christ? Listen, it's not the great philosophical or theological argument that some Christian has made, though that may have been part of it. That may have been part of what God used. But there's nobody, I can't take this Bible and argue intellectually that this Bible is better than the Quran. I believe it to be, and you believe it to be, but to a Muslim that's been raised with the Quran, there's no intellectual argument, there's no stylistic argument, there's no philosophical or theological argument that will convince them that this is more true than the Quran. But you know who will convince them? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convince them that Jesus is the only one that can take away their sins. When He gets involved, let's read what it says over in John 15 chapter. 15 chapter and 26 verse. It says, "But when the Comforter," again the Holy Spirit, "is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me." See, He says that the Spirit is going to testify of the Son. I've mentioned this here before, I think, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, why I believe that the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the thing that comes into our very heart to declare Jesus Christ. You know, people didn't believe in the power of the Father. God demonstrated His power through creation, through many mighty miracles, all these things in the Old Testament, yet men still failed to believe. And so what did He do? He sent His only begotten Son, God in the flesh. Jesus came and He said, "I testify of the Father." He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is, was, and always will be God in the flesh. And yet men have rejected that. And so the last thing that God has done is sent the Holy Spirit to crawl right into your heart, into the very soul of your being, down into your most innermost parts, and reveal to you, Jesus is God. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only one. And when men reject that, when they reject the very voice in their heart, well, there's nothing left, is there? There's nothing left. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will testify of me." It's the Holy Spirit that will hold up Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world in the hearts of men. We're to do it publicly. Surely we are. And I read that text in Romans because I'm not trying to shirk on our responsibility, but I want us to understand what ours is and where it ends. Anything that has to do with the hearts of men, we can't do that. And we cannot get the mind confused with the heart. We cannot get confused what we might be able to do with an intellectual argument with work that's done in the heart by the Spirit of God. That's part of what has happened. Men have thought, well, I can affect logically men's minds. Yes, I sure can. And then they've let it stop there, and they've turned the gospel, which is a heart religion, into nothing more than a mind religion, and writing the Holy Spirit out of it completely. That's the great deception of our age. But it's the Holy Spirit that points to Jesus as the Savior. It's the Holy Spirit that grants faith unto salvation. You've heard it said, and it's true. Well, let's read what it says over there in Ephesians. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Faith unto salvation is a gift of God. We declare, as we declare the gospel, and we tell people how to be saved, we say, you've got to repent and believe. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to believe that He is the Savior, that He is willing and able to take away your sins, that He can present you new and whole and righteous before the Father. You've got to believe it. And that's true, you do. But the truth of the matter is, you can't muster that faith on your own. And if you've been saved, you never did muster it on your own. It was a gift from God. I couldn't muster it on my own. You know, we tell people, believe, believe, believe. Listen, when a sinner comes down and gets on their face on an altar in the front of a church and cries out to Jesus Christ, you think they don't believe? Sure they do. They believe with everything that they have. But it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough to believe with everything you have. You've got to have faith granted by Jesus Christ. And I just read you the scripture on it, but I want us to understand even practically, we know that. Think about you, if you've been saved, maybe some of you got saved the first time that you cried out to God, hallelujah! Didn't happen that way for me, and I know there's probably others that prayed more than once. Well, did you believe in your own mind or in your own heart any more the time you got saved? And, I mean, what was different? I don't know, for me, I can't put my finger on it. I really don't know what was different, but God knows, and I know what I know the difference by the result. Every other time I came up off the altar, I still had the burden of sin. Every other time I came up off the altar, I still knew that there was something standing between me and God, and that was my sin. But when I got saved, when Jesus gave me faith unto salvation through the working of the Holy Spirit, that's when I got saved. That's when the burden rolled away. It wasn't that I produced any more faith. It'd be a work then, wouldn't it? Just exercise your faith, and then we'd have workshops and books written on how to increase your faith. Well, there is plenty of books on that. How to increase your faith. Well, there's ways to increase your faith, but I want to tell you, it's by praying. It's by begging more earnestly from God to get it, because you don't have any faith on your own. Even as a saved individual, and I've used the example of Elijah before. The scripture says that he was a man of like passions as we. And there he was on Mount Carmel calling down fire in front of all Israel. I mean, he was on a faith mountaintop. I can't think of anybody else with more faith in this life than maybe perhaps Moses. He was up there on that mountaintop, and then what do we see? The very next scene, he's out there running from his life from Jezebel, and he's about as low as you can go, and it looks like he don't have no faith left. Well, what happened? Elijah didn't change per se. God just removed a little bit of grace from him. See, it's God that gives faith. It's God, it's the Holy Spirit that gives faith always. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives faith unto salvation. And so we can't generate that. There's no way to produce. I can't, as a preacher, as an evangelist, if you're witnessing, you're trying to tell people about Jesus, you want to see them saved, you cannot do anything to produce more faith in them. That is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and we best not start trying to tread there. The Holy Spirit gives faith unto salvation. When it happens, how it happens, all that is a mystery unto me to this day. I know that it does happen. How do I know? I've seen it, and I've experienced it myself. God granting faith unto salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, gives faith unto salvation. And the other, there's dual responsibilities of man in salvation, isn't there? Repentance and faith. Repentance, you can't repent on your own either. Repentance unto salvation is a gift of God. All that you and I can generate, all that a lost sinner can generate, is the repentance of this world. Worldly sorrow, worldly repentance, and that won't get you there. The scripture talks about how that Esau repented with all that he had, but it didn't change the fact that the birthright went to Jacob. It was worldly repentance. Judas, he repented with all that he had, but it didn't get there. He threw those silver coins down on the steps of the temple, and he hanged himself. Yeah, he repented, but it was a worldly repentance, and it was not repentance unto salvation. That comes from God. Let me give you the scripture on it. Acts in the 11th chapter. And this is Peter as he goes back to the church of Jerusalem, and he's given account of himself, because he'd kind of gone out and done something that maybe they weren't going to be too keen on. I mean, there wasn't any precedent for the gospel being taken to a Gentile, but God called him to it, and he did it. But then he had to go back and give account, and we owe explanations to the church about things. Even when God tells us to, we say, hey, this is what happened, and this is why it happened, and God was in it, and here's the proof. And Peter went back. He said, let me tell you what happened. I was there, and a vision came, and then this man come and sent for me, and I went into his house. And even as I was preaching to him, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did us. Who here could? And I turned to everybody in the room and I said, who could forbid water to them? Who could deny that they had been saved and need to be baptized? And nobody could deny it, and so I baptized them. And the Holy Spirit got involved there. They witnessed the truth, I believe, to those other saints. And what did they say when Peter gave that account? There in the 18th verse of the 11th chapter of Acts. It said, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God gave the gift of repentance unto salvation to the Gentiles as well. They were mystified by it, but they glorified God in it. God gives repentance. And so when we tell a sinner, just repent, just repent. I'm telling you, the first time I fell down before God, when I was 9 years old, I was repenting with everything that I had. But it wasn't sufficient for God. There were other things that need to happen. I don't know. We talked about whether it was something in the way, we're holding something back. That's all true. But what that looks like, I can't even tell you in my own. I don't know. I don't know what I was holding back. I've said many times, I don't know. I wish I could put my finger on what was different the time that I got saved. I can't, other than the result. Everything else that happened in the heart was a sovereign work of God. I don't understand it, and I can't put my finger on it, but I know it happened. And when I've seen sinners get down and pray, and you have too, and they're pouring out their heart to God, and they're shedding tears, and you think they're surely about to get it, and then nothing happens. We don't know why, but that's the work of God. We have to leave it there. And there's other times somebody comes down and they're praying, but maybe to our eyes it doesn't look like there's not a whole lot of tears. There's not a whole lot of theatrics, so to speak. And we're like, I don't know. And then they come up off the altar. They got that big smile. They say, God, save my soul. He said, praise the Lord. See, we don't know. We can't see into the hearts. We think we can see some outward thing, but we don't know. It's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He grants faith unto salvation. He grants repentance unto salvation. And we can't see when it happens. We can't know when it's about to happen. We can't even really know when it has happened, except the testimony that's given, and then maybe the Spirit begins to bear witness with our spirit that is true. But that's the sovereign work of God. And finally, it's the Holy Spirit that actually saves. Because salvation is not just a mental, it's not just a change of status. It is a change of status from one of being convicted before God to being justified before God. It's a change of status from being declared unrighteous by your sins to being declared righteous by the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ. So it's a change of status, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? It's a regeneration. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that happens. John 3:8, you all know it. We'll read it anyway. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That was Jesus trying to explain to Nicodemus the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in being born again, in regeneration that is salvation. And Jesus said, it's the Spirit. Now, I want you to understand, and maybe I preached on this before, maybe you've heard it other places, I don't remember. But there, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now, here's the sound of and then at the end, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You know that word Spirit at the beginning, the word wind at the beginning, and the word Spirit at the end? Same Greek word, pneuma. One place it's translated wind, one place it's translated spirit. Well, I don't know, why is that? Well, there's probably lots of reasons that the translators did that. But you know, there's another word for wind that Jesus uses other times when he actually means wind. Talking about the wind blowing the sails and the north wind blowing. He uses a different word that specifically means wind. This word, pneuma, is translated spirit and sometimes wind, depending upon context. But I think maybe the translators got it wrong, or would have been better translated spirit, pneuma. That's the same. In the same sentence, they translate pneuma as spirit next, because they understood he was talking about divine wind, the holy wind of God being the Spirit. And so they understood, but he said the wind blows. Well, that word that's translated blow in the Greek actually means to breathe heavily. to breathe heavily. By implication, when it's applied to the wind, it means to blow. But the word, the root of the word, means to breathe heavily. And so we could translate this without doing any violence to the Greek text. It could be translated that the Spirit breathes where He listeth. And listeth just means desire, willeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now we know there's a great picture in the wind there. The wind blows, and you see the effects. You see the leaves blowing, the grass blowing. So you know the wind's there, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it went, but you see the effect of it. Well, it's the same way with the Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit breathes where He wills. This one gets convicted and gets down. You don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it went, but you can see the effect of it, can't you? And you can see the after effect. People get up and say they've been saved. Very well, I hope they did. But what's the after effect of it? Did it change their life? That's the evidence He's talking about. That's what He's talking about. That. But you see, you hear the sound thereof. You hear the effects. You see the effects of the Spirit. We see it in changed lives. That's why He said, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You don't know where that divine wind came from that blew through their soul. You know, it came from God. You don't know where it went, but you see the effect. You see that it changed their life. That's regeneration. That's being born from above. And the Spirit does that. The Spirit does that. It's a miracle. Anything less than that is a work of man, and it comes short of the miracle of God. That's the sovereign work of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, because it is a miracle. It is taking that old stony heart, cutting it out, and putting in the fleshly heart. It is putting the old man to death and raising a new man out. It's a miracle from God, and it's done by the Holy Spirit. All right. So now that we've talked about the things that are reserved to the Holy Spirit, we can't get involved, and we've got to be very careful about any forms of evangelism, any forms of trying to take the gospel out and seeking the salvation of men's souls that infringes upon the holy work of the Holy Spirit, because we can't get involved in that. Now, there are many methods of deception and deceivers, but all of them take the Holy Spirit out. I had a couple of books that I was going to bring here, and I forgot, but I left them laying on my desk. I'll summarize a couple of them. The first one was a book called "Let's Go Soul Winning" by Dr. Jack Heil. It's still in print today. You can get it off of Amazon. And so, what I'm going to tell you, I'm not slandering Dr. Heil. This is written; he wrote it in his book, and so it's there. Now, he was a big-time evangelist in the '60s. He pastored the First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. They had 100,000 members at one point. They boasted up to 10,000 a year saved and baptized. I don't know, when I hear numbers like that, it makes me skeptical. Then I read some of the words that Dr. Heil wrote in his book, Let's Go Soul Winning, and it gives me more pause. He wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, but it's in there. I wish I'd brought it so I could read it. But he said that the same is with your finances. If you need more finances, go out and win some souls. Bring them into the church, and then they'll contribute to the finances of the church. He wrote that in his book. He talked about problems in the church. He said, I tell some of my preacher boys, if you think they're getting ready to vote you out at the church, you just need to go win some more souls to come in and carry the vote for you. And then he says on his own, he said the first church that he pastored, he said he carried the vote, I think it was 25 to 17, small church, something like that. He said it was customary to present yourself for membership to that church the first Sunday. He said the first Sunday, some of his people that voted for him were gone, and he wouldn't have had the votes even to be a member of the church. Now, that's a divided church. I can't imagine it. But he said, so what he did, he said, I went out the next few weeks. I went soul winning, got a bunch of people saved, brought them into the church, got them baptized, and then present himself for membership when he could carry the vote. Now, that's in his own book. I'm not slandering Dr. Heil. He wrote that himself. Now, those kind of motivations give me pause to think about what's going on with people that are winning souls for Christ. But he's very, that man is very prominent theologian in the soul-winning movement in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and that's carried on even today. I believe that Dr. Heil has passed now, but that method, his methodologies and probably a lot of his underlying philosophy is still out there in the soul-winning community at large. Then I had a book that's out of print I got from my dad called Drawing the Net, and it's in the form of lessons. Lessons for soul winners. And one of those lessons is very explicit about how you go. And basically, it's a how-to of winning a soul. Once you go and knock on somebody's door, and it is nothing more than high-pressure sales. If you are familiar with any kind of high-pressure sales environment and the tactics and techniques that salesmen use in those high-pressure environments, that's exactly what it is, but for trying to win souls. He talks about presenting, reading Romans Road, and then asking leading questions. Now, you believe that God said here that he wanted to save you, didn't he? Well, yeah, you believe. Now, do you believe that God's a liar? Well, nobody's going to call. So you believe that he wants to save people's souls, and then you take them over to Romans, and you read something about him knocking and entering, and then you take them back somewhere else, and you keep asking these leading questions. And then he even talks about how now this is where you need to drop your voice down real low and set a tone, a solemn tone to begin. And then you start the prayer, the sinner's prayer. And then you begin praying. Would you join me in this prayer? And then you stop in the middle of the prayer. And then this is where you reach out and try to take their hand. And then you stop in another place. You say, now if you believe, go ahead and say these words. You can invite Jesus into your heart right now. And then you get to the end of the prayer and you thank God for the decision that they've made, and then you go right to scriptures that give them assurance of salvation from the decision that they just made, and that's all part of this soul winning. You see how this was a book that was written in the 1960s. It was endorsed by men like Jack Heil, like Billy Graham, names that you may be aware of from that era. They endorsed these types of methods. See how the Holy Spirit is taken completely out of it? It's nothing more than a mental decision playing upon contrived emotions. Now, I won't say that everybody out there in the world that's using deceptive methods is using those high-pressure tactics, but it all comes from the same place. It's to say then, when you try to get the preacher, now they offer an invitation and say, now if you want the Lord, if you want to be saved today, you come up here and by shaking the preacher's hand, you indicate that you have been saved. They've even melded that into a church membership. Now, if you've prayed this prayer to God and been saved, then come forward, and by shaking the preacher's hand, you indicate publicly that you have been saved and that you want to join the church. And so you just come on up and you shake hands. We'll tick another one off. Say another soul saved and another member of the church. That's happening all over the place. But I want you to see they're taking away the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We've got to be careful of that. Now, you all know that those types of things are going on out there, and we need to be able to identify it, and we need to be able to run from it. But I want to tell you that it's not just happening there. I'm fearful when I see shades of that coming over in among our people and our churches. And I won't give you an example. I won't mention names, but Carly and I were both at one of our churches, very well-respected church, a few years ago on a Sunday morning. We were visiting there on Sunday morning, there was somebody had a friend. Somebody on the altar, and there was a preacher among our people that's very well respected, and I respect him, good preacher, but he was up on the altar and he was being very high pressure on the altar, to the point that Carly and I were both like uncomfortable uncomfortable of what was going on. And there was this preacher, there was a deacon as well. They were both getting involved, getting what I felt between the sinner and God, getting dangerously close, if not fully involved in the work of the Holy Spirit, to the point that I will tell you to this day, if I were in a service and my children were on the altar and that preacher was in the audience, I would feel the need to guard my children. That, and that's what I mean by we've got to be able to recognize it. Just because it's somebody that you've heard preach that you respect, just because it's one of our preachers, one of our deacons, one of our churches, doesn't mean that we don't need to be on guard for people that are trying, though I'm sure they mean well, to get involved in the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've perhaps been accused. I don't think anybody's accused me to my face, but I know that people probably think that I don't get involved enough in a revival. I don't hardly ever talk to a sinner once they've started. I can count on one hand the number of times I've gone out even and said something to someone like, "Do you want to pray?" And I've had to feel the Spirit very strong upon me to do that. Now, am I saying that everybody that does that is wrong? Not by any means. I'm saying that's my way. I want to be very careful. If somebody's on the altar praying, I don't want to get in there. I do not want to get in God's sovereign territory, because once they're praying, then now the Holy Spirit, they've heard the gospel. Now the Holy Spirit is convicting them. The Holy Spirit is pointing them to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one that grants them faith. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one that grants them repentance. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one that regenerates them. What is there left for me to do other than pray? Pray, pray, pray. There's nothing else I can say to them that's going to get them any farther down the road now, is there? If they've come to the point that God has brought them down to pray, what else can I say to add to that that the Holy Spirit can't do? Now, that's my feeling on the matter. And so we need to be very careful when we see well-meaning people get too close to God's territory, getting involved and getting in the business of the Holy Spirit, because that's how it started. All of those methods I told you to come to that really reached a zenith maybe in the 60s or 50s or whatever, it didn't start there. It started way back in the 1800s, and we could do a history on false evangelism, but if you want to know more about it, the Fundamental Error, the book by Brother Reynolds, is still out there. Read that. That'll tell you all about the history of it. But it started with good meaning people that saw sinners struggling. But see, they didn't have a firm grasp on what was their business and what was the Holy Spirit's business. And they saw sinners struggling, and they had heard the stories and read the stories of what was happening during the Second Great Awakening, when sinners were just falling down and getting saved right and left because the Holy Spirit was burning like a raging fire, and they wanted to see that again. And all of a sudden, meaning well, they said, "Well, you know what? We just need to tell people, just have faith. Just have faith, and if you have faith, you're saved." And they started getting involved. They start short-circuiting the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, when you do that, you get a whole lot of people saved. And that's what they did. And churches started filling up. And that became the new evangelism method. And it's just spread from there. But it started, I believe, with people that were generally well-meaning. And so it can get in among our people when we're well-meaning, if we're not very firm on where our work ends and the Holy Spirit's work begins. And I want to tell you firmly that our work ends once we have declared the good news. We've preached, we've taught, we've held up Jesus, said He's the one. We've stood on what sin is. And we're living lives that bear witness to what we say. We're giving evidence in our lives. That's where it ends. When the Holy Spirit starts convicting, when it comes time to pray, that's between them and the Holy Spirit, and we need to be staying away from it. And so, that brings us down to the end. I've been longer than I wanted. We need to recognize when it's happening out there, and if it's happening in our own churches, we need to recognize it, and then we need to combat it. How do we combat it? I'm not talking about making big public to-dos about it, but we can guard. One of us starts by guarding the altar. When we have sinners up there, we guard. We get close, and we make sure that anybody that we don't know, anybody that we just don't let people come in around, so we build a wall, a physical wall and a prayer wall around that sinner, and let them just be them with God. Make sure people aren't coming up and messing with them. Now, there's time and a place. You know, people come to say this or that. And again, we've got to be guided by the Spirit on those things. There's not any hard and fast rules that I know of, but we've got to be guided by the Spirit. But we have to recognize when the Holy Spirit's work is being done, and we got to stay out of that. And we need to let the Holy Spirit work. And that's why the best advice we can give to any sinner is just pray. The same advice that was given to you, I'm sure. Just pray. Just keep praying until you can't pray no more, or until you don't need to pray anymore, because you've got what you're looking for. Just keep praying. That's how we ensure that the work of the Holy Spirit's done. To wrap it all up, there's a lot of people out there. There's a lot of people out there kicking over milk buckets. They might be giving a lot of good milk, but they're kicking it over at the end. We don't want to be caught up in that. We don't want to be caught up in that. We want to preach and teach and uphold the pure word of the gospel, that good milk. And then we want to leave the Holy Spirit to finish the work in the salvation of souls. So we need to recognize deception in evangelism, denounce it, and flee from it so that we can let the Holy Spirit do His work. That's what gets people saved. I don't get people saved. You don't get people saved. All the preaching in the world doesn't get people saved. All it does is open the way for the Holy Spirit to get involved and get people saved. It's the Holy Spirit that saves souls. And we need to remember that. Need to remember that. That's my sermon today. I appreciate you listening. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.